Okay, Titus chapter 3, and we're picking up in verse 8. And there Paul says, "Faithful is the word, and concerning these things I desire you to strongly affirm, in order that the ones having trusted in God might be mindful to stand forth good works." And so Paul starts out, faithful is the word, or trustworthy is the word, trustworthy is the message. And Paul uses this phrase in 1 and 2 Timothy also, so he uses it with Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. And it refers to what follows. And so what is following is what Paul wants Titus to pay close attention to, that this is what he's saying to him can be trusted, it's faithful, it's trustworthy. And he says, concerning these things that will follow, I believe, I desire you to strongly affirm. So what Paul is going to tell Titus here, he wants him to strongly affirm it. And I think the reason that these things need to be strongly affirmed is because of the people that Titus is dealing with. These people are probably all fairly new converts there on the island of Crete. That's why Timothy is still there, finishing the work that Paul started as far as establishing these churches. So you've got new converts, and you also have what they typically, what their character was before coming to the Lord, as Paul said, that they were constant liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. So this was a difficult task, and so that's why these things had to be made clear. And so Paul says, I desire you to strongly affirm, in order that they, that is the Cretans, they might have it in their mind, have their mindset, those who have believed in God, so we're talking about believers here, to stand forth good works, provide good works. Good works should be out front and center in their mind. And of course, this goes along, if we look back in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we have Jesus Christ who gave himself in our behalf in order that he might wash us from all iniquity, and he might cleanse for himself a special people zealous of good works. And so here, one of God's purposes for redeeming us and cleansing us by the blood of Christ that we might be saved is that we would be a special, particular people, and the mark of that people would be that they would be zealots of good works. And so, as Paul says in verse 8, strongly affirm to them that they should have this forefront in their minds to present good works. And when we're talking about good works, and of course we have that everywhere in Paul's epistles, and the Ephesians passage, chapter 2, where it talks about saved by grace, not out of works, lest any man should boast. There that's talking about salvation. We're not saved by our works. But then it's in order that we might walk after that in the works that God has previously prepared for us. So God saves us without any merit of our own. We have nothing that is meritorious that we can do. And God clothes us in Christ's righteousness, and for the purpose then that as those who have been redeemed, that we should then go forth and do good works which He has prescribed, which He previously prepared for us. And that is how we glorify God. When Paul says, glorify God in your body, you're being obedient to those good works that He has laid set forth for us. What are those good works? Well, we have those good works given to us by revelation through the Apostle Paul. And so as we are obedient to the truth that is in Paul's epistles, we are then doing those good works. And so what is given to us in Paul's epistles, we are to be zealous of. That should be forefront in our mind. And we should be standing forth those good works that were given. And so that's what Titus is to strongly affirm. And he says, these things are good and profitable to men. And so that, and he just uses the generic term men. That would be believer and unbeliever. There's a prophet. We have a testimony to the unbeliever, and then we have our relationships with believers also, and unbelievers we have relationships with. And so, you know, God doesn't ever do anything that's not good. And so these things are profitable. And so in contrast to that, in verse 9, Paul says, but foolish questions and genealogies, strifes, and quarrels over law, he says, circumvent those things. And so he's telling Titus, first of all, talking about foolish questions. And the idea of foolish is where we get our English word moron from. And so they are stupid, senseless, dull, foolish types of questions. You know, many times, you know, people say, well, there are no stupid questions. Well, that's not true. Paul says there are stupid questions. Paul tells Timothy in his epistles to Timothy, he says, talking about the foolish questions, these are the kind of questions that lead to arguments and disputes. And part of the theme going down through here is that believers in their relationships with believers and unbelievers, and this is why it's profitable for all men, are not to be in a contentious mode of debating, quarreling, and strife. Believers should not participate in this kind of attitude and behavior. And one way to do that then is you circumvent foolish questions. You just don't participate with that. And then the next thing is genealogies. And of course, in the context, probably we're dealing with Jews who were very proud of their heritage, their genealogy. And genealogy was very important under the law and with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And of course, they were very proud of the fact that they were sons of Abraham. And they thought on the basis of that physical genealogy, they were accepted by God. They were God's people. And of course, genealogy was very important in the priesthood. It was only the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, that could participate in the priesthood. And so Paul was probably running into individuals there in Crete. He also says the same thing to Timothy also, so it was probably widespread among the Jews there. They were making a big deal about their heritage. And whenever you make a big deal about your heritage, what are you usually trying to be? Superior, right? blah, 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 you know? And that's an important... Now, I could tell you that my earliest direct descendant in this country died in New York in 1635. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else. And it's not that, what's the point? It doesn't do anything for me. But that's the kind of attitude, you know. Oh, we're Israelites. We go back, you know. We were God's people. you guys just come around recently. So, genealogies, and then the next word there is strifes, contentions. So this gives an idea of what we're to avoid, the kind of behavior. And then quarrels about the law. And of course, why would we want to have any discussion or disputing about the law when we're not under the law? Wouldn't be any point to it. It'd be irrelevant. But there, I'm sure there were those there who were trying to bring in the law and try to convince the Gentile believers there that somehow they needed to be involved with that, whether it be their dietary laws or whatever. And so all these things, Paul tells Timothy, just circumvent it, go around it. Don't get in arguments with these people. Don't just positively teach the truth, and that takes care of everything. So Paul goes on, for these things, they're unprofitable and they're empty. They don't produce anything. They don't do anybody any good. So then in verse 10, he says, and a man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition, excuse yourself. And so I think King James has here reject. It's literally the idea of to beg off. So to excuse yourself. And so I think here we're talking about a man who is an heretic. This is somebody who is outside the assembly that Paul would encounter, and they would want to challenge him on what the truth was, or facets of the truth. And so then Paul would, using the word of God, the gospel of the grace of God, he would refute him. Or the word here basically means to place in the mind. So it's admonition, to admonish, to place truth in the mind, and then warn them in terms of whether they're going to conform to that truth or not. And so you would admonish this individual the first time, and if that wasn't good enough, you'd do it the second time. But beyond that, then, Paul says, don't waste your time. He says, excuse yourself. Why? Verse 11, knowing. So you know what kind of person this is. Knowing that such a one is perverted in his thinking. Such a one is perverted, and he will continue. He continuously sins, of whom he is self-condemned. So he condemns himself. He's condemning himself by his rejection of the truth, and that needs to be recognized. Timothy, when he rejects it one time and two times, then Timothy or Titus will know, oh, this guy's perverted. He just can't think straight. He's dominated. He's in darkness. There's nothing there. There's no light. He's not getting any light. And he's just, nothing's going to help him apart from God, you know, doing something. And so that person is just excuse yourself. Don't waste your time. So you can talk to a person once, talk to him twice. By then you got a pretty good idea whether you're making any progress or not. And go on after that if they're still rejecting. Okay, verse 12. Now Paul says, whenever I will send Artemas to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me unto Nicopolis, for there I have judged to spend the winter. So Paul says whenever, which means he doesn't know the time specifically, but whenever he's going to send either Artemas or Tychicus, and they're going to, one of those individuals is going to be come and relieve Paul or Titus of his duties there, so that Titus can come to where Paul is in Nicopolis. Nicopolis is about 145 miles northeast of Corinth on the mainland now. And so Artemis, I don't think he's mentioned anywhere in the scripture. Tychicus we have mentioned quite a bit. He ministered in Ephesus and Colossae. Paul considered him one who was capable of exhorting and teaching, and called him a fellow slave in the Lord. If he's going there to relieve Titus, he's a competent minister of the gospel. And then so would Artemis if he was the one who went. And but when they come, then Paul's telling Titus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis. And so don't waste any time. There, that word be diligent, that's exactly the same word we have in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God. And so here's be diligent to come. Idea of diligence means with eagerness, don't waste any time doing it. Don't be slothful. Don't be hesitant. But as soon as they come, as soon as you can get back, you come. Paul's going to winter there. I think he's thinking he wants Titus to be able to get there before the weather gets bad because he has to sail.
This verse seems to indicate that there was, well, I shouldn't say, there's quite a discussion that the scholars seem to be divided. But this almost says that he was released for a little while from prison, that he was free to travel.
Oh, right.
And then the next time, there's no freedom.
No. Yeah. Yeah, so this would have been written about the same time as 1 Timothy. Mm-hmm. And so prior to that, Paul is under house arrest, we know. And then here we have 1 Timothy and Titus written, which Paul's obviously not under house arrest. He's not in Rome anymore and free to travel. And then 2 Timothy, the last epistle, then he's more than just under house arrest. he's
under condemnation.
Yeah, he's incarcerated as a criminal. So, verse 13, Paul says, Zenon, the lawyer, and Apollos diligently send forth in order that nothing to them might remain. So we have Zenon, the lawyer, whether he was a civil lawyer or whether he was an expert in Jewish law who became a convert. Everywhere else you have lawyers, they're all experts in the Jewish law. And then also Apollos. Of course, Apollos is last mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And this is 12 to 14 years later. Apollos ministered in Ephesus and Corinth. And of course, we originally see him there with Aquila and Priscilla in Acts. So Apollos, very powerful teacher. So apparently Zenon, this lawyer, and Apollos were there in Crete, also ministering. So Titus, you kind of think of him so far in the book being kind of there all by himself, trying to get everything together. But he had a team there. And so we know it's at least Titus and Zenon and Apollos. And Paul's telling them to diligently send them forth. So Paul wants them out of Crete and coming to him. And here diligently, the adverb form of the same word again, be diligent to come. For what purpose? In order that nothing to them might remain. Now, the idea here of send them forth means to send them forth with the provisions they need to travel. And so the reason they're to do that is or that nothing might remain to them. In other words, they might have everything they need to make their journey as they leave Crete. So the believers there are to supply that. So that would be part of their good works that they would be doing. And then verse 14, and let ours learn to stand forth, the same word we had earlier, to stand forth good works unto the necessary need, in order that they might not be unfruitful. So this refers, I think, directly back to them provisioning Zenon and Apollos for their journey. And Paul tells Titus, let ours know, that is our converts, our believers there in Crete, let them learn. So it's something they had to learn. It did not come natural to them. Remember? What were they? They were constant liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. So they needed to learn. And that's, of course, we all need to learn. That's a major theme in Paul's epistles, is transforming our minds from our selfish point of view to one another point of view and towards others. And so they needed to learn to stand forth good works, and these works were unto the necessary need, and I think that's referring to the need of Zenos and Apollos, the necessary need, in order that they might not be unfruitful. That is, the Cretan believers might not be unfruitful. You don't have any good works, you're not producing any fruit. And of course, but this is all the Holy Spirit working in us. That's how we are able to do it. Holy Spirit transforms our mind. We have now a different point of view. And by virtue of the fact, we want to do good works. This is not something forced in the flesh. But we do have to understand that it is the will of God. And so then verse 15, all the ones with me greet you. Or King James, do they have salute? Salute you. Salute and greeting is always the same word. And King James will translate it one way sometimes and the other way another time. Ospazo, Greek word. Greet or salute. And here we have this word, ospazo. We have it twice in this verse 15. And King James translates it salute the first time and greet the second time. But it's the same word. They must do that just for literary variation or something. So greet all the ones, or all the ones with me greet you. You've got salute them, right? In King James, salute. And then greet or salute the ones loving us in faith. And I think they have greet on that one. So they salute the first time, greet the second time. Same meaning, just different words used to translate it. But I think as we look at Paul's epistles, what we always see, these greetings or salutes, or what you would call salutations at the end of Paul's epistles. And then at the very end, Paul gives his greeting or salutation. And his greeting or salutation is, the grace be with you all, amen. All of Paul's epistles will end with some form. This will be included, the grace be with you all. And it's always the last statement or statements in his epistles are his salutation or greeting. And then if we go to 2 Thessalonians, just back a couple books, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 17, and Paul says, the salutation of Paul in my hand, or by my hand. So there, the salutation, that's the noun form of this verb, ospasmos. So this is the verb, this is the noun. So you have to greet or salute, and you have either a greeting or a salutation. And so here in 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians 3. Get back there. 3:17. You see it's right at the end of the book. He says, the salutation of Paul in my hand. Now we see what? That he does it in his own, by his own handwriting. All of his epistles, the body of the epistle, he always has somebody else scribes it for him. I think because God wanted us to be able to read it. As Paul's signature may have been like a doctor's prescription or something. And it would be in big letters, so probably as large as Paul would have to write. It would take up too much valuable ink and paper or whatever they're, you know, animal skin and whatever. So he has the salutation or greeting of Paul. That means Paul's salutation greeting. And he says, by my hand. And then he says, which is a sign. King James says token there, I think. Which is a sign in every epistle likewise I write. And so Paul's telling there, every epistle that I write will have my salutation at the end of it in my own handwriting. And by this you'll know that it's a genuine Pauline epistle. And the reason he brings this up to the Thessalonians is because in 1 Thessalonians we see that they were troubled by those who had used counterfeit epistles that they said were from Paul concerning that the day of the Lord had already come. And so Paul may have begun this practice with 2 Thessalonians because of that, or he may have done that with 1 Thessalonians also. But regardless of the fact, Paul says my salutation in my handwriting is a sign, a verifying sign that is a genuine Pauline epistle, that I actually wrote it. The word sign is the same word used for signs and wonders. And a sign is gives you information, tells you something. And what this sign tells us is that Paul actually wrote the epistle. And so it would be in his handwriting. And then immediately following then is the salutation, which would have been in his own handwriting. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And you see again, it's grace be with you. We don't have the original, so we don't see Paul's handwriting. But they would have, in the original, they would have had the bulk written by a secretary, and then at the end, his greeting would be in his own hand. There's a lot of confusing teaching. There's some that want to say, well, what this is saying is that it's Paul put his name at the beginning of the epistle. But we see he's talking about it right at the end. And where do you sign? When you sign something, put your signature to something, put your mark on it, whether you've written a letter, whether you're signing a contract, where does your signature always go? At the end. Because you're attesting to everything that came before. So to sign something at the top, I would never sign a contract at the top. You read down and then you sign underneath. The signature comes at the end. And everywhere we have this verb used probably 30 times in Paul's epistles. And it's always the very end of the epistles. Best example of that is in Romans chapter 16, where you have a whole slew of greetings and salutations that are there at the end of the epistle. And so Paul Paul makes this statement actually a couple other places. If we go to Colossians, you don't have to worry about, you know what verse I'm going to already. It's the last verse in the book. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, here we have again the same statement. The salutation of Paul in my hand. And then what is his salutation? Remember my bonds. The grace be with you. There we see he's in jail there, right, Neil? He's under house arrest when he's writing Colossians. So again, right at the end, basically saying, here's my greeting in my own handwriting, and then the greeting immediately follows, the grace be with you. Amen. And then also over in the book of 1 Corinthians, and you know where I'm going, right? 1 Corinthians 16:21, the greeting of Paul by my hand, and then following, if anyone loves the Lord Jesus Christ, does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Marantha, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, then the love of me with all of you in Christ Jesus. So again, there you have his greeting, his salutation at the end. He's saying, this is my salutation. And how do you know it's me? Because it's in my own hand. It's in my own. So that's the equivalent of a signature at the bottom. And so when you're dealing with, you know, and so I think some have used a misinterpretation of this to try and bolster their position that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews because he didn't put his name at the top. But if we look at the end of Hebrews, we have the same pattern of greetings and salutations. Hebrews 13:24, greet all the ones, all your leaders and all the saints. The ones from Italy greet you. And then it's followed by Paul's salutation, the grace be with you all, amen. Now, if we had the original copy, I'm convinced that would be in Paul's handwriting. Yeah.
Are there other books here that end extremely similar that Paul did not write?
No epistles. So you can, easy to check out, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. None of them end with the grace be with you. They end different. All of Paul's epistles will all end. Some of the greetings are more expansive than others, but they will all include the grace be with you.
Revelation, yep. I think, has grace be with you.
Revelation, that's not an epistle, though. And that would be written after all the other people were dead. Okay, any other comments or questions?
Specific reference to a good work.
A specific reference to a good work? Well, we had many of them there in Titus there. What we just taught this morning was for them to make provision for Zenon and Apollos for their trip. That's specifically a good work right there.
It wouldn't necessarily have to be a physical work.
Yeah, you can't do any of those things without knowing what the Word of God is. That's where it all starts, with being in the Word and allowing the Spirit then to reveal these things to you and so on and so forth. But they all, good works, there are always things that can be seen, if there's anybody there to see. I mean, they're not there to, you don't do them to be seen. But because good works, I think, relate to our fellow man. Well, yeah, and that's you can see that. That'll be manifest. There's a outward manifestation of that.
Your new life results.
You know, if you're not walking in humility, that's easy to see. And if you are, that's easy to see. So the transformed life is always going to express itself where you can see it. You may not always see it, but it will always manifest it out. Because I think the good works, we don't do good works for God. God has given us good works to do in relation to one another. Everything done vertically, Christ did on the cross as far as our relationship to God. And all our good works relate to our fellow man. And that's what, except for the fact that by doing this good works, it's what pleases God. It's well pleasing to God. And then the other place where then it becomes between us and God is at the judgment seat of Christ. And there we're going to be given account for the work we did in our body. Kind of like job evaluation. Okay, anything else? Okay, end with a song. Yeah.